Good morning, everybody, and a happy new year. Our first Bible reading comes from Psalm 2 this morning. If you'd like, if you've got your device or a Bible, there's some available at the back which will be handed out. Just put your hand up if you want one. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Our second reading comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. That's Philippians 2, 5 to 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think we know a song with those words. But we're not singing it today.
Indeed we do, Carolyn. Thank you so much. Wendy friends, I'd like to, on your behalf, invite Darren to come and join us up the top here for a moment. Thank you, Darren, for coming and opening up God's Word this morning. We're delighted to catch up with you once again.
It's a pleasure to be here. Thank you.
Now, some of us will know the link between Darren and Wentworthville or Lane Cove. That person is, of course...
It's David,
yes.
And Christy.
Yes, now he served, he was gospeling and working with you for some time.
Yeah, we go back to our Dural days. We were serving at Dural as assistants together. Mm. And then a couple of years after I had been rector at Lane Cove, he... applied for a job, and the interview panel said, we want both the candidates. And so we got David and then found money for another one, which was fantastic. David stayed with us for about 10 years.
Yeah, and we're thoroughly delighted to actually have David now amongst us and leading us and opening up God's Word to ourselves.
There are a lot of people who are disappointed.
Oh, okay. Well... They can still
not here at Lane Cove.
That's right, not here. That's true. Well, yes, I can understand. Well, we're looking very much forward to opening up. And you've been at Lane Cove for a while, and there's some similarities, yes, what's happening in our suburbs too, with gospel, yeah, and other things. We were, yeah, just talking beforehand.
That's right. So yeah, the building, you're getting lots of units and redevelopment. Mm. We have just been through that, and that sort of 5 to 8 years of constant drilling and hammering. We're glad that's over, but it has brought hundreds and hundreds of people within walking distance of the church. And it's been a great mission field, and we've seen church growth through that. And I'd be praying that you'll be ready to welcome those people who enter the units here, because they will be looking for a home. And as they change their life and change their life situations, it's a great opportunity for them to think afresh about Jesus.
Wow, that's a great encouragement. Well, we're going to catch up with Darren in the courtyard, and you might like to talk a little bit more about what gospeling is like in those circumstances, because he's right, we are facing some of those changes ourselves. But Darren, we're delighted, and we're looking forward to what the Lord has to say to us through you this morning. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Ken. It'll be better if he says it through his word, though. And so I'll ask you if you can keep the Bibles open or your devices open. I'll try and get mine up. That would be really, really helpful. I think that's going to stay. Put that on. All right. I don't know about you, but if you want to cause a stink at a barbecue or a dinner party, then why don't you ask a group of people whether a Christian school should be allowed to make teachers sign a document stating that they agree to and will abide by the school's biblical framework. In other words, make the staff declare that they are Bible-believing Christians, as if there's any other sort. Maybe your friends are very polite and won't take the bait. Or maybe they're very opinionated and will say something like, if they want to discriminate, then they shouldn't receive government funding. Maybe they'll begin mocking the whole idea of God, faith, and the spiritual world. One of my favourite ways to waste time is to read the comments people make after the latest newspaper article about another Christian school sacking a teacher or the like. Simply because the teacher no longer claims to be Christian or claims to be a Christian who, in the words of Isaiah, calls good evil and evil good. The comments following an article like that in the paper reveal both the ignorance and the arrogance of people who hide behind made-up names and a keyboard. It's obvious to all why they're called keyboard warriors, isn't it? They make big, unsubstantiated claims from a position of ignorance. And there are always a few lines that keep getting repeated. One of my favourites, I use that word kind of advisedly, is this: we need freedom from religion, not freedom of religion. I don't know if you've heard that one. It's one of those pithy statements that on first hearing sounds smart, but after a moment's reflection reveals itself to be really silly. You see, in Australia, the government, as far as I know, forces no one to go to church. Hands up if the government forced you to be here today. No one? Yes? No one is forced to go to school scripture. Prayer is not mandatory, and neither are we forced to eat the Passover. We need freedom from religion, not freedom of religion, is just foolish arrogance. But on the whole, I think the media targets Christians and ridicules their faith in God. Christians are depicted as believing the big spaghetti monster in the sky is another favourite line that keeps coming up. And many of us don't know how to respond. We don't know what to say in the face of such opposition. We feel helpless and hopeless as we struggle for a way to speak sense and love and truth into the hatred. Well, that's where Psalm 2 comes in. I think Psalm 2 can help us immensely. So I'm going to pray for the Lord's help as we dive into his word this morning. So let's pray. Loving Father, we do thank you that you're a God who hasn't left us in ignorance, but has revealed yourself through your Son and then through your word. And we pray this morning, Lord, that as we look at your word, you may fill us with joy and peace in believing, and equip us to live lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there's a story of a Sunday school teacher who began her class by quizzing the students. And she asked, what's grey, furry, with a shiny black nose, and eats eucalyptus leaves?
And after a few minutes of silence and confused looks from the children, she adds, "Well, they sleep in gum trees for most of the day." Finally, after what seems a really long time, one boy puts up his hand and says, "It sounds like a koala, but I know the answer is Jesus." You see, when we read the Bible, most Christian people know that it's all about Jesus, don't we? We may have to work hard with some passages, but not with Psalm 2. It's relatively clear to see that it's all about Jesus. And so as we go through the psalm, which is a song, this song of Jesus today, we will see that it's futile to oppose Jesus. We'll hear two words from Jesus, and then we'll receive a surprising invitation from Jesus. Now, many people have noted that Psalm 2 follows from Psalm 1. Now, just let me say, I went to more college to give you that insight. 4 years. Psalm 2 follows Psalm 1. Now, what this means is these two psalms are connected in some way. Some people think they're one psalm originally. And while people say they ought to be one psalm, the Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 2 in Acts chapter 13. If you're taking notes, you can look this up after it. And he actually calls it the second psalm. Some authors will write very large books on the history and use of this psalm in ancient Israel. But the truth is, they're making educated guesses. We just don't have enough information to be certain, 100% certain, how this psalm was read and used back then. But what we can be certain of is that the psalm is all about Jesus, and so how we read it as Christian people is different to how a Jewish person would read it. Christians understand this psalm differently to a Jewish person. And the psalm begins outlining the futility of mutiny in verses 1 to 3. You saw those words, didn't you? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? We might say, why do the English batters conspire and their bowlers bowl and plot in vain over the last test match? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot? That word plot is actually the same word that's used in Psalm 1 as meditate. So in Psalm 1, the secret to the blessed life, the happy life, was to meditate on God's law and to avoid the way of and the advice of the wicked. But here, the powerful, the kings, the princes of the world meditate on how to rebel against God, and their meditations are in vain. So rather than listen humbly, these powerful people rebel arrogantly against the Lord and his anointed. But the question remains, doesn't it? Why do they design their rebellious schemes? Why do they call God's law chains and shackles? See, in Hosea chapter 11, God calls them cords of compassion and ties of love. In other words, God's ways are good for us. But too often we think we know better and decide that God's good is meant for our evil. That God wants to restrict rather than release. That his compassionate cords and ties of love are chains and shackles. See, the Bible makes it clear that we humans have been created to live in relationship with God as his created people. And actually, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 reminds us that all things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. He made the universe and everything in it. He owns the universe and everything in it. Jesus made every person who ever lived and owns every person who ever lived. Jesus owns you and me. And he has led us with cords of compassion and ties of love. But we humans want to cast these off and bind ourselves to the idols of our own creation, be it finding security in reducing the mortgage, sometimes a good thing to do, significance in growing our careers, or cultivating intimacy in pornography. You see, a place to live, a person to love, and a job to perform well are all good gifts from God. But too many of us end up living for one or more of these gifts and ignore God, the gift giver. We end up worshipping the gift, not the giver. Now, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of this rebellion is seen in the trumped-up trial against Jesus, isn't it? The place where the kings and rulers of the world most clearly and vehemently rebelled against the Lord and his anointed was in Jerusalem about 33 AD. In Acts chapter 4, we get a quote from these opening verses of Psalm 2, and they're applied directly to Herod and Pontius Pilate in these words. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, given half a chance, man will murder his maker. And they had their chance in AD 33. Of course, from God's perspective, the cross meant so much more, didn't it? And we actually get a hint of how much more that cross meant in the next section of our psalm, in the middle verses. And we get the word of the Lord in verses 4 to 9. And firstly, we see that the Lord scoffs at the arrogance of these puny people. These people are the kings and the rulers who hold worldly power in their hands. And yet in the sight of the Lord, they are but ants who could be squashed by God's little finger. Now it's vital to see that God scoffs at their arrogance and not at their coming suffering. When we hear the word scoff, we kind of hear the word contempt and disrespect. But when God scoffs at arrogance, he does so with complete righteousness. Now we need to remember that sin, by definition, is rebellion and rejection of God's rightful rule over our lives, a rejection of his compassionate cords and ties of love. Sin is saying to God, get lost. Sin is declaring God's cords of compassion as chains of restraint. And God laughs at such arrogance. But note verse 5, have a look. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. God is holy, and so he is righteously angry with sin. But did you see what he did? He didn't crush and destroy immediately the rebellious. He rebukes them. He terrifies them. And he installs his king. Now, you can respond to a rebuke in two ways, can't you? You can dismiss the rebuke, or you can accept the rebuke and seek forgiveness. Leaves a question, doesn't it? What will you do? What will you do? Well, the second word the Lord speaks is about his king who has been installed on Zion. The king is his son, obviously. And the Lord promises that the son, verse 8, will rule the whole world. Now, at no time in Israel's history did Israel's king rule the known world. So this psalm can't refer to any of those kings, can it? And when we turn to the New Testament, three times verse 7 is used with reference to Jesus. Now you might want to write these ones down. At his baptism, at the beginning of, say, Mark or Matthew, as he came out of the water, God spoke, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Secondly, at the Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appear and Peter goes, well, shall we build three tents for them? Not knowing what to say. No. A voice from heaven comes. This is my son. Listen to him. And thirdly, and for us possibly the most important one, is in Acts 13 again, where Paul uses this psalm as part of his argument that Jesus is the ruler of the world. He is the Lord of all, the King of Kings. And it's the final reference that excites Bible nerds around the world. You see, for Paul, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, the resurrection of Jesus is the coronation, the installment, the crowning of Jesus as God's anointed chosen king. Verse 7 cannot possibly refer to any other king of Israel, because they all failed and fell short of the glory required to be called God's son. But in Jesus and in his resurrection, we see the one who rules the world. And rebellion to him is futile. It will be smashed to pieces like an iron rod can smash through pottery. But judgment is not the end of the psalm, is it? Instead, there's the surprising offer or the surprising invitation in verses 10 to 12. Grace breaks through. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, Psalm 1 began with, blessed is the man who obeys the law perfectly. Psalm 2 ends with, blessed are all who take refuge in the Son. Now, in light of verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 2, isn't it surprising that the Lord is patient? That the cords of compassion just keep stretching and stretching as we fight against God? Like a mother wrapping her arms around the tantrum-kicking two-year-old, so God's ties of love are wrapped around the rebellious. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Reflect on your life and your rebellious actions. Reflect on the love of the Lord and that you have not yet been consumed or smashed to a million little pieces like an iron rod with pottery. To hold a grudge is human. To forgive is divine. And so the psalm ends with the offer of forgiveness that begins with repentance. Serve the Lord with reverential fear, knowing what your rebellion deserves. Celebrate, that is, rejoice with trembling, knowing that you have been rescued from a fate worse than death. Worship, that's what kiss the Son here means. Worship, submit on bended knee to the Son. Submit to the one who rules the world, because you know his anger is real and his judgment is powerful as well as true. If we read verse 12 through the eyes of human anger, then we will have a very false picture of Jesus indeed. See, the picture of someone whose anger can flare up in a moment is a picture of an impulsively violent person. But we need to look to Jesus, who, when confronted with wrongs, did become very angry, didn't he? Just remember what Jesus was like in the temple, driving out those who were profiteering from those who came to sacrifice. So verse 12 is a reminder that when the time for judgment arrives, God will act decisively. But until then, the Lord is slow to anger and full of compassion. So serve him, celebrate him, worship the Son. And finally, take refuge in him. I wonder if we are so familiar with these words that the surprise is lost on us. The psalm begins with the rebellious determined to leave God behind, who want freedom from religion. But God declares that nothing will stop the rule of his son, not even death. But now these rebellious kings and rulers are warned and offered a refuge. And that refuge is in the very Son of God they have rebelled against. No one will be blessed taking refuge from the Son. Blessing is only found in the Son. There's no refuge from the Son that leads, that refuge, that fleeing from the Son, leads to the fate of the pottery. There is no hiding from the Son. You can read Revelation chapter 6 to see what happens to those who seek to hide from the Son. So what will you do? Will you continue in the futility of your own rebellion, facing the anger of the Son? Or will you serve, rejoice, worship, and take refuge from the consequences of your own rebellion by taking refuge in the Son who takes the consequences of our rebellion for us? Psalm 2 points us so clearly to the grace and mercy and love of God. So I pray that as you leave this morning, you will leave knowing that you are shielded by the Son, that you've taken refuge in the Son. Now, I don't know any of you really, but if you'd like to talk further about that, then just grab me after the service. We can talk candidly because I'm going back to Lane Cove. And you'll never see me again, maybe, except in heaven. Let me pray for us. Loving Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that he currently rules in heaven. And we worship him and you, Lord, one God, with the Holy Spirit, forever and ever. Amen.